As we look this morning at verses 12 through 17, we're currently in a series called The Lord of His Church, and we're learning what the Lord Jesus Christ has to say about His church. And we're seeing that here in Revelation 2 and 3 of the seven churches that are located in Asia Minor. We've already examined the church at Ephesus and the church at Smyrna, and now we're considering the church in Pergamum. The church in Pergamum. Notice what it says beginning at verse 12. "And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. Because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna. And I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone which no one knows, but he who receives it." Pergamum is synonymous with worldliness, or we could say compromise. And that is because the church located in Pergamum eventually compromised with the world. They, as many of these churches here, started strong. They had the right commitments, but there were a few things that the Lord Jesus Christ himself had against these churches. Now, we have seven churches that are listed in Revelation 2 and 3, and there's only two churches that do not receive a condemnation. And we'll see them as we get to that. We looked at Smyrna last week. That was the suffering church, and that was one of them. And the second one is the church at Philadelphia. But if you'll notice here in this church had compromised. They had taken on the form of worldliness. They had developed a friendship with the world, as James refers to. And James also says that this is enmity with God, as well as spiritual adultery. They had lived as if both realities were possible, friendship with the world and love for God. And if you've been a Christian a few minutes, you realize that both of those realities are an impossibility. You cannot love the world and love God at the same time because the world is opposed to everything that God stands for. And the same is true with loving God. He is opposed to everything that the world is about. In the words of the Apostle John, they had yielded to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. And this had now become their attitude. And it's so easy for us to adopt the same attitude. That's why as we look at this church this morning, we need to realize that our attitude is so essential and so important in all that we do. Many times we'll go through the motions of doing things for the Lord, but if our attitude is not right, we will have adopted the very same thing that this church has adopted. Warren Wiersbe insightfully says this, "Worldliness is not so much a matter of activity as of attitude. It is possible for a Christian to stay away from questionable amusements and doubtful places and still love the world. For worldliness is a matter of the heart. To the extent that a Christian loves the world system and the things in it, he does not love the Father." And so as, again, the Apostle John said to that church and those believers there in Asia Minor, the Lord Jesus Christ gives us this warning here today. The heart is the issue. And as Proverbs chapter 4 tells us, we have to guard the heart, for out of it flow the issues of life. We have to make sure that our heart is not carried away to other things other than to Christ. John Calvin even said this, "When we are occupied with the vain love of the world, we turn away all of our thoughts and affections another way. This vanity must first be torn away from us in order that the love of God may reign within us." And so we have to do a daily examination. We have to do a daily check of our heart. There has to be a checkup on the heart. Just as we take our newborn in and they do physical checks on his heart, you and I as believers have to do a spiritual checkup on our hearts. And to make sure that our heart is not carried away, that our affections are not drawn away from Christ and drawn to the world. And that prescription was not only true for the church in Pergamum, but it's also true for us today. Now, as we look at this church this morning, we're going to see it basically begin in the same way as the other churches have begun. And we see here the church addressed. And you'll notice there in verse 12, he says there that it is addressed to the angel or the messenger, or as we've been interpreting this more literally, the pastor of the church in Pergamum. As we have stated the last two occasions, the phrase the angel of the church, it could be rendered the messenger or the pastor, which would make a better sense. And we've also stated that Jesus mediates his rule in the church through these pastors, through elders. And we've talked a lot about that in our time together and just recently talked more about that. But notice here the church address is the church at Pergamum. Now, there are two words that describe this church in terms of its name, referring to Pergamus or to Pergamum. Both names are used. But here, this is a church located in a city in Turkey. And the word Pergamum or Pergamus, it literally means a citadel. And the word comes from where we get the word parchment. A parchment was a writing material that was developed from animal skin, which apparently was the first developed in that area. Pergamus or Pergamum was the capital city of Mysia. It was a Roman province in northwest of Asia Minor. It was about 15 to 20 miles from the Aegean Sea. It was 100 miles north of Ephesus, with Smyrna located about halfway in between. This was not a port city like Ephesus or like Smyrna was, but it was certainly an important city. Today, Pergamus or Pergamum, it's also referred to as Bergamus or Bergama, and that is basically a Turkish corruption of the name Pergamum. Now, the writer Pliny, he also called this city by far the most distinguished city in all of Asia. And why would he say that? Well, among its famous treasures was a large library of 200,000 written volumes, second only to that of Alexandria. And it was later sent to Egypt as a gift from Antony to Cleopatra. And again, unlike Ephesus and Smyrna, Pergamum was not a city of commerce, but it was a city of religion. J. Vernon McKee says this, that Pergamum could be called paganism unlimited, because during this time, the world entered into the church and it began to move away from the person of Christ. Listen to some of the gods that they served in this city. Some of the chief deities, of course, were Zeus. You had Ariadne, you had Asclepius. Asclepius is used even today on the medical symbol. It's got the snake intertwined around the staff. That there is the god Asclepius, the god of medicine, the god of healing. And then, of course, this city was also known to have the first temple dedicated to Caesar. If you remember in Smyrna, they were teaching emperor worship, and that they were saying that Kaiser is Kurios, Kaiser Kurios, Kaiser is Lord. And they were being persecuted because they were saying, no, Kaiser or Caesar is not Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. One of the beautiful things about that phrase right there, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 tells us that no one can say Jesus Christ is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And as you have confessed the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord, that was not something of your own doing. That was something that the Holy Spirit of God did within you as he drew you to himself. Robert Mounts tells us even about this city. It was the first city of Asia to receive permission to build a temple dedicated to the worship of a living ruler. In 29 BC, Augustus granted permission that a temple be erected in Pergamum to, quote, the divine Augustus and the goddess Rama. So this was a place with all kinds of paganism, a place of emperor worship, a place where the temples were erected to the gods. And imagine a church right there in the midst of this. The churches did not exist in a multiple fashion like they exist today. We turn around, we drive down the road, we can find a church just about on every corner, can't we? But that was not true during this time. And it was so easy, of course, for worldliness to creep inside the church, just as it is easy today for worldliness to creep inside of this church. And so we have to look at our actions. We have to look at what we're doing as a church. And we have to individually and collectively guard our hearts as a church. Well, I want you to see the church examined this morning. And I want you to see what the Lord of the church has to say about his church. And by the way, as we've stated, the estimation that Jesus makes of his church is 100% accurate. This is not somebody describing a church. This is not somebody saying, well, here, this is what this church is like. Or maybe you run into somebody and they say, I go to such a church, and they give some kind of description about that church. No, this is Jesus describing his church and Jesus giving a 100% accurate summation about his church. And also, if you'll note, like we said the last couple times, that if Jesus says he has something against his church, that's something that the church needs to wake up about. It's a serious issue when the Lord of his church says, I have something against you. And if you'll notice that in verse 14, he does say that. But I have a few things against you. Now, again, the last church that we looked at was the church at Smyrna. You don't find that. You don't find him saying that I have anything against you. That church was a suffering church. That church was standing up in the midst of this type of suffering, this type of pressure to bow the knee. And so therefore, they suffered for these things. And that is commendable. The Bible speaks of it being commendable that you suffer for your faith. And here we see that took place in Smyrna. But when you come to Pergamum, there were many that weren't willing to do that. Though you do have in earlier days, according to verse 13, he mentions Antipas, who became a martyr in the church. Well, let's look at verse 12 also, and you'll notice a phrase there. He says, the one who has the sharp, two-edged sword. This is the correspondent, and it's identified by various terms. And who is this correspondent? It is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who holds the two-edged sword. And we saw that in Revelation chapter 1, the various descriptions of Jesus Christ in his risen glorified form. He's using each of these designations to identify himself to each of these churches. And here he uses another one. If you look back in chapter 2 in the first part of it, he uses one designation there in verse 1. The one who holds the seven stars in his right hand. The one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Then you'll notice there in verse 8, as he addresses Smyrna, he says, the first and the last who was dead and has come to life says this. And then we see the one here in verse 12, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. It's very interesting, the terminology that's used here, because this is something that's historical for us. This is something that is historical for this city, because known in this city was the right of the sword. It was Ilias Gladi, the power to execute will, the power to execute the sword. And that was given to the proconsul there in the city, the right to yield the sword. And Jesus says, listen, I have the right to yield the sword, and reminds the church that he is the sovereign Christ with the two-edged sword. He says there that he has the sharp, two-edged sword. What is that? Well, that's referring to the Word of God. It depicts that the Word's potency and the Word's power in exposing and judging the innermost thoughts of the human heart. The Word never wields a dull edge. It always cuts, doesn't it? The Word of God cuts deeply. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 4 for just a moment. Notice the statement that the writer of Hebrews makes about the Word of God. He says in verse 12, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. The word of God is able to penetrate deeply into the recesses of the heart to reveal the true motives of your life. I don't know if you've had this happen. I'm sure that you have. But you could be talking to someone about the Word of God, or they're talking to you about the Word of God. And maybe you've been in sin that day or that week, or maybe you're still dealing with the residuals of that. And you feel convicted because the Word that's being presented to you is cutting deeply into your heart. Look at verse 13 there. Many times not mentioned, but we need to mention it. It says, "And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him to whom we have to do." The Word of God lays bare everything. Our hearts are laid bare to God as He searches and penetrates our heart. And as we see there in Revelation chapter 1, as He has those penetrating eyes, as it says in Revelation 1:14, eyes like a flame of fire, He searches the hearts of every believer in every church. And as we've already noted, He walks among the churches. The Lord Jesus walks among us this morning. He walks among us examining our hearts, examining our motives, looking at our lives. You know, we can act one way here and act another way somewhere else and not be consistent with our life. The goal is that we're consistent here and we're consistent elsewhere, and that we are living a life of practical holiness. I was walking through my house yesterday and reminded of a statement that A.W. Tozier said that's on a picture in my house, that the true Christian ideal is not happiness, but holiness. That's the true Christian ideal. Some people come to Christ for the reason of happiness. And that doesn't make a lot of sense, because if you truly commit yourself and surrender yourself to what the Word of God teaches, you won't get happiness. You'll get suffering, right? But in the midst of suffering, suffering for Christ, there can be joy, because James talks about that. But the true Christian ideal is to be holy and not to become a church that has allowed worldliness to come in, or to become an individual in Christ that has allowed worldliness to come into my life or your life. So this description of the Lord Jesus Christ, it pictures Him here as a judge and as an executioner. You know, in Revelation 19:15, it gives a description of His appearance at the second coming. Listen to what it says. "Now out of His mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it He should strike the nations, and He Himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He Himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God." He will rule with a rod of iron, and what goes out of His mouth is cutting and piercing, and right to the very divisions of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, right to the very recesses of the heart. Now, as we look at this, and we even see a description like this, this is not very positive. John MacArthur writes, "This is not a positive, it's not a promising introduction, it's a threatening one. If the Lord Jesus Christ comes to His church and He says, 'I have this against you, and I'm coming wielding a sword,' that is a very threat to the church. The Lord of the church who has something against His church." John MacArthur goes on to say that this is the first negative introduction of Christ because the Pergamum church faced imminent judgment. Disaster loomed on the horizon for this worldly church. It was and is but a short step from compromising with the world to forsaking God altogether and facing His wrath. The church at Pergamum is symbolic of the many churches throughout history that have compromised with the world. That spirit of compromise was especially evident during the period from the 4th to the 7th centuries. It's very important that we do not marry in with the world, or that the church does not marry into the political world systems. Well, just like all of the addresses here, with the exception of two, you find a condemnation listed in all of these churches, but all of them begin with a commendation. There was something right with all seven churches, just as there was something right with this church. Notice verse 13, and let's see that commendation. He says, "I know where you dwell." If you have a New King James Version, it talks about, "I know your works." That is your labor, your toil. That which is done with possible focus on the energy or the effort that's involved. He says, "I know where you dwell." And the word "dwell" here is used in a continuous tense, and it means that they are fixed in a durable dwelling. It's a word that speaks of a permanent residence as opposed to merely passing through. "I know where you dwell." "Where do you dwell?" he says. "Where Satan's throne is." That's amazing. Some have suggested that, and even put forward that phrase, Satan's throne. Frequent mention is made of the great throne-like altar to Zeus, which overlooked the city from the citadel. Others take that phrase in reference to the cult of Asclepius, who was designated savior or the symbol of the serpent. Here, they did not deviate from the fidelity to Christ or to the central truths of the Christian faith. Just as I mentioned earlier, they started strong. They were doing the right things. And they had the right heart. And just as we noticed in the church at Ephesus, you could do all the right things and not have a love for Christ. You can go through the motions and not have a true love for Jesus Christ. Your affections can be carried off somewhere else. That church to you becomes no more than a social meeting place. And folks, that's something that you and I have to wake up to every single day to make sure that in our hearts that we just don't go through the norms. We just don't go through the motions, but that our heart is truly, truly dedicated to Christ. Why do you think he says in Luke 9:23 that we have to daily deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow him? It's not something that is a once for all thing or one time thing that you do in coming to Christ, but it's a daily thing in your life. There is a death of self that has to occur. You struggle with getting in the Word? Well, that's because you're not dying to self. You struggle to witness for Christ? You're not dying to self. You're allowing self to master you. You're allowing self to overrule you instead of yielding yourself to Christ. These are essential issues that we have to consider so that we do not be drawn away into worldliness. So this city was noted for that paganism. And the throne there, you dwell there where Satan's throne is. Wood notes that the traveler who would approach Pergamum by the ancient road from the south, he would see the actual shape of a city hill which would appear as a giant throne towering above the plain. He would see this huge throne. And that would depict right there what that city was all about. It's just like you ride all throughout the city, you ride throughout different neighborhoods. And sometimes you can look at the architecture of certain buildings and tell what they're about. But here it was very clear about the architecture of this city. They had an altar, a huge altar. In fact, it was 120 by 112 feet. It was huge, 18 feet high. And that was dedicated to Zeus or any of the other gods that I mentioned a few moments ago. But ultimately, it was Satan's throne. Listen, if you dwell in a place where Satan's throne is, and then you have this commendation on the next phrase, and you hold fast my name, then you're doing the right things. You're dwelling right there where Satan dwells. But he says also here, I commend you because you are holding fast to my name. That was the second commendation that he gave them. Despite the persecution, despite the suffering that they held fast to Christ. And the idea of holding fast, kreteo is the word. It means to hold or to seize, to not discard, to not let go. They were continually holding on. They were continually holding fast. It's kind of like that phrase in Hebrews 4:14 where it says, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. And there the writer of Hebrews exhorts those who are following Christ to hold fast to that very confession. And that is commendable to be right there where Satan's throne was, to be right there in the center and the heart of the paganism and the pagan worship and to hold fast to Christ. My question to you is as things escalate in the times in which we live, as more and more people deny Christ, as more and more persecution arises on the church, will you hold fast to the name of Christ? And easily we'll say yes, for sure. Sure, we'll hold fast to his name. And really, the true test comes when that occurs. Notice what else he says. He tells them in verse 13 that you did not deny my faith. You did not prove it false. You did not refuse it. The Bible has a lot to say about denying faith in Christ. It says in Matthew 10:33 that whoever denies me before men, him I will deny also before my Father who is in heaven. You may struggle with witnessing, but we need to realize that our struggle and our silence is a denial of Christ. And that ought to haunt you more than anything. 2 Timothy 2:12 says, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. And if we deny him, he also will deny us. And if we are faithless, he remains faithful because he cannot deny himself. And he says here of this church that they did not deny my faith. These are commendable things. They dwelt where Satan's throne was. They held fast to his name. They did not deny his faith. And he says, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Obviously a martyr in the church. And even in the midst of the persecution, they did what persecution does to a faithful church. They hold fast to the word of God. They do not deny it. They do not run away. They do not call it quits. But they cling even tighter. There's nothing certain or that is known about Antipas apart from what we read right here. He was probably one of the leaders of the Pergamum church. According to tradition, he was roasted to death inside of a brass bull during the persecution that was instigated by Emperor Domitian. Antipas here was a man who paid the ultimate price for his refusal to compromise. And could you imagine what he would have thought if he had an opportunity to look back at this church and to see them at one point so strong and such to the point where he gave his life because of the faith and because of the truth. And yet now this church is doing the opposite because worldliness has crept in. This man had faithfulness. This man had courage. This man was also a rebuke to those who were tempted to compromise with the world. And again, you know what it's like. You're around people that are on fire for Christ. You're not on fire for Christ. What's it create for you? It creates conviction for you, doesn't it? It creates in your own life shame. Because you're saying to yourself, I should be as fired up as this person is fired up. I should be on fire and passionate for the things of Christ. Well, again, verse 14, Jesus says he has a few things against them. And now we see the condemnation. The condemnation. What were some things that he condemned them for? Well, you'll notice two things. First of all, they tolerated those who hold to the doctrine of Balaam. He says, I have a few things against you because you have there some who hold the teaching or the doctrine of Balaam. Christ's concern was that they had there some who held the false teaching. False teaching is such a serious issue. So important that we guard our hearts. So important that we guard what we hear. So important that we guard what we sit under. And at the same time, the scripture tells us that we have to approve all things. We have to test all things. We have to be like the Bereans who didn't just take at face value what Paul had to say to them when he came into the city and preached about a suffering Messiah. But no, they searched the Old Testament scriptures to find out for themselves whether these things were so. And you and I are charged with doing the same thing. But you know what the problem is with today's church? Is that we are lazy. We're lazy. We're lazy when it comes to the study of scripture. Especially when you hear a series like we're doing on Wednesday night that talks about how important it is that we do a study of the scriptures and the work that's involved in that. And some people can walk away saying, listen, that's too much. That's fine for you, but I'll just come and listen. That's dangerous. Folks, it doesn't take a few minutes to turn on the TV and find people following strange doctrines. Thousands of people. It amazes me when I hear what some of these people are teaching and I see arenas full of people having their ears tickled, as 2 Timothy 4 talks about. Well, you know what? The true church will become more scarce in the latter days. Because according to 1 Timothy 4, there will be a worldwide falling away from the faith. There will be many who have named the name of Christ and claimed Christ, but they will fall away from Christ. Worldliness will have crept in and they will become apostates. That very word that they once affirmed, that very word that they were willing to give their lives for, that they now deny. And now they say that Christ is one of many truths, or Christ is just another teacher. Listen, that can happen to anybody in this room. anybody in this room that can occur to. You could apostatize, walk away from the truth, and deny it. You know the danger in all that is? First of all, that reveals that you weren't really one of His to do that, because one who is truly of Christ will not do that. I'm not saying that he'll never struggle with doubt, not ever struggle with denying. I mean, look at Peter. Peter denied the Lord three times, didn't he? But did he run away from the Lord? No, he ran to the Lord. When he denied the Lord on that third time, he went out and wept bitterly, did he not? And the Lord restored him. He didn't run away from the truth. At one point in the lives of the disciples, Jesus said, "Will you go away also?" And Peter says, "Where can we go? We found out that you have the words of eternal life." I think about that many times when I, you know, go through a very stressful day, a very stressful time of trials. Where am I going to go? I've tasted of the truth. And I want to run to the truth, not from the truth. Because it's the truth that sets you free, is it not? I mean, the psalmist said in Psalm 119 that in his afflictions, the word was his comfort. Folks, when you have troubles in your life, don't run away from the Word of God. Don't put the Word on a shelf and ignore it. Go to the Word of God. It is the Word that will be your comfort. It is the Word that will be your strength. It will guide you. It will heal you. It will strengthen you. And it will cleanse you. Well, this church, again, Jesus could not tolerate their teaching. Now, we've said many times that teaching is so important, because if whatever teaching that you hold to, it's going to dictate how you live your life. It's going to dictate what you allow in your life and your view of sin. If you develop in your life a very casual attitude towards sin, then that's because you have developed a doctrine in your life, a theology that allows you to live like that, to justify that kind of living. One of the problems with the PTL scandal was that they had developed a theology that allowed them to live like that. And folks, if you misinform your conscience and you're following after false doctrine, guess what? You're going to be carried away like that. You're going to allow things to happen in your life, and you're not going to see the right and wrong about that because you haven't been surrendered to the truth. And here, this is what happened here. They had developed an allowance of false doctrine. You know, over in Acts chapter 20, turn with me to Acts 20. Paul had this greatest fear with the church at Ephesus that they would be given over to false doctrine. Verse 17, when he writes to the church at Ephesus, when he comes to them, he calls for the elders of the church, he calls for the leadership, and he says, listen, verse 27, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. I gave you everything. I gave you all the counsel of the Word of God, and you need to be on the guard for yourself first and then for all the flock. Listen, if you're not guarding yourself first, guess what? You're going to be led astray. Therefore, you'll lead the congregation astray. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. Guard yourself, just as what we've been saying. And then he says this, verse 29. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish or to warn each one with tears. He warned them for 3 years that when he left, that there will be false teachers that will rise up and lead the disciples astray. It's a real issue, folks. It's a real issue today. There are a lot of people that are led astray, and they're following after strange doctrines. What about yourself? Again, are you guarding your heart? Are you guarding what you listen to? Are you testing all things? Are you approving all things? You know, that passage there in 1 Thessalonians 5, when he says, test all things, that's referring to false teaching. Test yourselves. Make sure that what you're listening to is solid, that it's the truth, it's the Word of God, and that it's not something that goes against the Word of God. Well, Jesus says that you tolerate those who hold to the teaching of Balaam. John MacArthur writes, "While many in the Christian realm today make light of doctrine and biblical and theological error are viewed as unimportant, that's not the perspective of the Lord of the church. Our Lord holds it against any in his church who hold to error. Tragically, the rest were tolerating these errors instead of confronting them, and if they refused to repent, putting them out of the church. Like many churches today, the church at Pergamum failed to obey the biblical mandate to practice church discipline." See, if you just let error run rampant and never confront it, never say anything to it, it's eventually going to be the death of the church. You have to confront error. It has to be confronted. As uncomfortable as it may be in your life to do that, you have to do it. And church discipline should be occurring all the time in everyone's life among one another. Not waiting until we get to a third and fourth step when it becomes public. But it should be occurring all the time. You see a brother or sister in sin, you pull them aside privately according to Matthew 18:15, and you seek to confront their sin and you seek to restore them. That's the goal. What was the issue of Balaam? What was the issue of the doctrine of Balaam? Well, you'll find that story found in Numbers 22 through 25. Balak, the king of Moab, he hired Balaam to curse Israel because he was fearful of what they had done to the Amorites. And after trying unsuccessfully for three times, Balaam came up with a plan to corrupt them by teaching, as it says here in Revelation 2:14, to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things that were sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. See, he plotted to use the Moabite women to lure the Israelites into the behavior of the godless world around them. The sexual immorality, the idolatry. And of course, his plan had succeeded until God had intervened. And God chastened Israel. He executed 24,000, including many of its leaders, for this sin. Folks, the church is not to be friends with the world. We read that in James 4 this morning. Verse 4 says, "Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Any time that you commit worldliness, guess what? You've committed spiritual adultery. When you have allowed your heart and allowed your affections to be carried away from Christ to the world, you've committed spiritual adultery. Again, why do you think that the Apostle John says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world"? In fact, the tense in the Greek there tells us something a little different. It tells us that it was an action going on already that he was calling for them to stop. And you could read back verse 15 in 1 John 2 this way: stop loving the world. They had already been committing that. And what consists of the world? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. Lehman Strauss says that this assembly, the church at Pergamum, is not charged with being one with the Balaamites, but apparently had tolerated them in its midst. And that in itself was wrong. That would be like having a false teacher come in here and just tolerating them. Or having someone in sin and you just tolerate it. You do nothing about it. And yet Scripture even says that a little leaven will leaven the whole lump. It will penetrate and permeate all throughout the church, and it will be its end in its destruction. The church is not to be friends with the world. The church is to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage against the soul. Look with me over at 2 Peter chapter 2. As Peter confronts false teachers, he makes a reference to Balaam. 2 Peter 2, look there at verse 14. And he uses Balaam as a description of false teachers as he describes these false teachers. He says they are those who have eyes full of adultery. They never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children, forsaking the right way. They have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but he received a rebuke for his own transgression. For a mute donkey speaking with the voice of a man restrained the madness of the prophet. And yet, he's using here that very description to describe a false teacher, and he's saying, listen, you are tolerating false teachers now. What happened? What happened? You were strong. You knew where you dwelt. You dwelt right there where Satan's throne was. And you had held fast to my name. You did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, who was a faithful martyr. But what's happening now? You're tolerating false teachers. Look what else happened. Verse 15. They were tolerating those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Verse 15. So you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. We saw a reference of the Nicolaitans back in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 6 with the church at Ephesus. The church at Ephesus had a commendable deed. He says there, this that you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Ephesus hated their deeds, and guess what? Pergamum embraced them. What was the doctrine of the Nicolaitans? Well, it taught that Christians should participate in pagan orgies. They seduced the church with immorality and idolatry. Every now and then you'll find some far-out story that will make the headlines in the Times that will indicate a church that was a cult and they had been leading people astray for years. And the very common thing that exists in many of these cults is sexual immorality. You'll notice that. But here he says, I have this against you as well. Strauss further says the story of the church's alliance with the world and her subsequent failure is a matter of recorded history. The state church has become Satan's headquarters, where his throne is. Nicolaitanism is fully accepted. It's here to stay. That which was mere deeds in Ephesus became doctrine in Pergamos and is today dogma. Again, we have to realize that there is a standard by which God calls us to. There's a standard by which Jesus holds for His church. And Jesus is the one with the penetrating eyes, seeing every single heart and every single church. And He walks within the midst of all the churches. And by the way, as you look at all these seven churches, you'll find seven different periods for the church. Or you'll find seven different kinds of church, like the church at Ephesus was the loveless church. The church at Smyrna was the suffering the church. And now you have the church in Pergamum, the compromising church. Well, what's the counsel? Look at verse 16. He gives counsel about this. I like how the Lord does this. He doesn't just confront something, but He also counsels how to deal with it. He says in verse 16, therefore, repent. Repent or what else does He say? Or else. Repent or else. I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. Again, amazing that the Lord would have anything against His church. And He fights against those who yield to sin, those who yield to worldliness. And He says, I have this against you. I'm not going to leave you in that state. If you do not repent, I'm going to war with you. The Lord is so gracious in His mercy and grace to give us space to repent, isn't He? Isn't that a grace of God? I mean, think about it. When Adam and Eve sinned, they disobeyed a direct command of God. Of every tree in the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely, what? Die. Did they die? Well, we can say, yeah, they died in a spiritual sense. That's that spiritual separation that occurred there. But you read later, like in chapter 5, they didn't die for hundreds of years. That was mercy right there. That was grace. Truthfully, God could have just started all over, couldn't He? The very moment that Eve took of that fruit, turned around and gave it to her husband and he ate, she did it in deception, he did it in disobedience. That very moment, God could have killed them on the spot. And in other cases, we find in other places of the Bible where He did do things like that. For instance, in Leviticus chapter 10, Nadab and Abihu, they come in, they offer strange fire before the Lord, and the Lord kills them immediately. Why didn't He kill Adam and Eve immediately? Grace. Mercy. Why doesn't He kill all of us? Grace and mercy, isn't it? I mean, think about that. When you sin against the Lord, and He doesn't kill you for that, that's mercy, isn't it? I mean, think about that. There's no reason why we should live. None whatsoever. If all sin, as Psalm 51 says, is against Him, there's no reason for us to be living other than His grace and mercy. No other than what the Lord Jesus Christ did on our behalf, where He took the punishment of our sin on Himself. He says, repent or else. The only remedy for any sinful behavior is to repent. Tolerance is so praised in our modern culture. Tolerating heretical teaching, tolerating sinful behavior in the church, that's not a virtue, that's sin. And people today are being afraid to say that. They're afraid to say sin. But we all know the popular Joel Osteen will not talk about sin. How can you be delivered or redeemed? If Jesus came to redeem from sin, how can a person be redeemed from sin if you're not willing to talk about sin? That's the problem, right? You got to talk about the problem before you could deal with the solution. Well, the Lord Jesus says here, if you're not going to repent, I'm going to come to you quickly and I'm going to make war with you with the sword of my mouth. That's serious stuff. What's the word repent mean? Some leave it just to the change of mind. No, it's more than the change of mind. It's the change of heart. It's a change of direction. It is the word metanoia. It's a change of mind that results in a change of behavior. Yeah, it starts in the mind, but it's got to filter down to the affections, filter down to the faculties, to where you see your sin and then you make a 180 turn. You change your behavior. There are other places in Scripture where it tells us that the church is not to tolerate sin in any form. 1 Corinthians 5, Paul has to confront the church at Corinth. He tells them in verse 6, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. What's he talking about? Well, there was somebody in the church who had a sexual relationship with a family member. And the church wasn't confronting it. The church was boasting about it. And it says, your glorying is not good. You need to purge that out. You need to deal with that situation. That's why we have Matthew 18, 15 to 18, 15 to 17. That gives us the steps of dealing with sin in each other's lives. Or that's why you have Titus 3, 10 and 11, which says, reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and is sinning and being self-condemned. Even Paul had to write to the church at Corinth as he confronts their glorying, which was not good. He says, you need to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus. Why are we given all those admonitions? Well, we're given those admonitions because we are not to tolerate sin. We're not to tolerate it. We're to confront it. And beloved, I pray and hope that you're not tolerating evil in your life or in the life of your brothers and sisters that you're around constantly. Well, he says, repent or else. What's the second counsel that he gives? Look at verse 17. To him who overcomes. He says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. Hidden manna, that represented the Lord Jesus Christ, who is called the bread of life in John 6. He provides the spiritual sustenance for those who place their faith in him. You say, well, what was the white stone? Well, it could refer to the Urim and Thummim, which was on the breastplate of the high priest, who was used to determine God's will. Or it may refer to a diamond that symbolized God's gift of eternal life to believers, but really the best possible understanding in light of the customs here in Rome, these Roman customs, it could be that it was the awarding of white stones to victors in athletic contests. A white stone would be inscribed with the athlete's name on it. It served as his ticket to a special awards banquet. Warren Wiersbe writes, in those days, white stones was put into a vessel by a judge to vote acquittal for a person on trial. It was also used like a ticket to gain admission to a feast. Both would certainly apply to the believer in a spiritual sense. He has been declared righteous through faith in Christ, and he feasts with Christ today and will feast with him in glory. So really, that counsel there is a promise. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will give him a white stone and a new name written on it, which no one knows but he who receives it. And you say, well, what's the name written on it? Well, it says right there, no one knows but he who receives it. That's a promise. So how is Christ warning us today? What is the warning that he gives to us as we look at this church? Because this is very applicable and very practical for each of us. Are you compromising? Are you giving into the world? Are you giving into the pressures around you? Are you caving into maybe people you work with that constantly chide you about your faith? Or you see them constantly doing things that you desire to do because those things appeal to your flesh. And when you give into that, that is a compromise. You compromise with teaching. Some people are willing to compromise teaching just to find a church, you know. What are you compromising? Are you a friend of the world? Or are you truly a friend of God? Listen, if you're guilty of these things, the Lord of the church calls you to repent, or else he's coming quickly and he will war against you with a sword from his mouth. That's sobering, is it not? Well, I pray this morning, if that describes you, that you will repent. And this morning, if what we have shared with you throughout this service describes your lack of faith in Christ, your lack of salvation, that you would repent right now and turn to Christ and embrace him as Lord and Savior and confess him as Lord, as the Scripture says. Father, we pray this morning that, Lord, as your penetrating eyes search the depths of our hearts, I pray that it will not find compromise, but it will find faithfulness. Lord, just as this church once had, it held fast to your name. It was a church that did not deny your faith. And I pray that for us, Lord. As times are tough and hard on each of us, that we would not deny you, but we would remain faithful to you. And God, we would present to one another and to this world a testimony of your mercy and your grace. A testimony that points that our God is in control of our lives and we have surrendered our wills to him. We've surrendered our voices, our minds, so that we're not imagining things that are not true. We've surrendered our ears to him so that we're not hearing false teaching. And we've surrendered all of our life. I pray this morning, if there's anyone in here that has not surrendered their life to you, you would cause them to do so now. They would embrace Christ and see that he is the only way, and the only truth, and the only life by which we can come to the Father. Lord, do a work in each of us now, even as we have this opportunity to share together in the Lord's table. Lord, cause it to be a table of examination for each one of us, Lord, that we examine ourselves to see whether we be in the faith. And God, we truly examine our motives this morning. We examine whether we've been compromising and living a compromising life. And that we would do what you say, that we would repent. We'd turn from that and turn back to you. Or maybe we're guilty of not loving you as we once did. God, that you would cause repentance right there. Lord, I pray that you would help us to see the whole issue in everything as our heart. our spiritual heart. Lord, guard us from things that draw us away, that take our attention, that take our affections. Cause that to be torn away from us so that we can present to you a right heart, a pure heart. So we pray, do that work in each of us now, Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.